Shall we turn in our Bibles to Romans chapter 2, beginning with verse 17. Paul is gradually working here in the book of Romans towards a statement that is made in Romans 3:23, where he declares, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." That all being all-inclusive, everyone has sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now, he's working towards that end, but very systematically, as he is working towards that climactic statement, he is systematically putting everyone guilty before God. He starts out with the pagan world. And there really is very little doubt or question in anybody's mind concerning the guilt of the pagan world. But sometimes we are prone to excuse the guilt of the pagan world. After all, if they haven't received the revelation of God, how can they be accountable for the things that they are doing? So Paul shows that in nature, God has revealed himself to the extent that men know a little of the glory of God and the wisdom of God so that they are really without excuse. Man does not live up to the light that he has. And Paul then begins to tell how that the pagan deliberately began to shut God out of his mind because he didn't want to retain God in his mind. He sought to change the glory of an uncorruptible God. And he began to worship and serve the creature more than the Creator. And that is the basic indictment against the pagan world. The worship of material things over and above the worship of God. And in turning to materialism, seeking then to sort of put God on the back burner and getting God out of his mind, God turns him over to a mind that is reprobate, void of God. And in this state, he begins to do all kinds of unthinkable, unmentionable things. And when we read of what people do, we read the horrible crimes. We say, that's terrible. Oh, that's horrible. How can anybody ever do anything like that? And the moment we make that declaration, we show our own selves guilty before God because at least we know better. And by my being able to say concerning someone else's deeds, that's wrong. They ought not to be doing that. They ought not to be robbing banks. They ought not to be kidnapping people. They ought not be blowing up stores. No. The fact that I realize these things are wrong shows that at least I'm guilty, even perhaps more guilty, because I know these things to be wrong, and yet in change the scenery a bit, and I'm guilty also. One thing Jesus certainly impressed and taught was that the attitude of my heart is where the guilt really begins, long before there's any action. Sin begins within my heart. The outward deed is only a manifestation of that which is in my heart. For out of the heart proceeds murders and adulteries and fornications and these kind of things. So the outward action is only a revelation of what is in my heart. Now, beginning with verse 17 in chapter 2, Paul tackles the Jew. Up to this point, the Jew is behind him 100%. All right, you're so right. That horrible, guilty Gentile world, they deserve the fires of hell. But now he's going to tackle the Jew. Behold, thou art called a Jew. Notice that. Thou art called a Jew. He doesn't say you're really Jews. The word Jew is a name that has come to identify an ethnic group of people, but originally and in actuality, it identifies a religious system of Judaism. So you can be a descendant of Abraham through Sarah and not be a true Jew if you're not a religious person, if you're not practicing Judaism. Technically, you're not a Jew. You're an Israelite, but you're not a Jew. For the word technically refers to a person who is practicing Judaism. So Paul says, you're called a Jew. Now in a little bit he's going to show that you're not a Jew who is one outwardly, but a Jew is something that is inward. So behold, thou art called a Jew. And here are the characteristics. Number one, you rest in the law. Number two, you make your boast of God. Number three, and you know His will. And four, you approve those things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law. And number five, you are confident that you yourself are a guide of the blind, a light to those which are in darkness. You're an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, which tasks the form of knowledge and of truth in the law. So these are the characteristics of the Jew. All of them good. Calling himself a Jew, resting in the law, making his boast of God, having been knowledgeable of the will of God, approving the things that are more excellent, a guide to the blind, teacher of babes. But thou therefore which teachest another. Now Paul's going to, he's got him on the stand and he's going to start cross-examining him with a series of questions. These are not accusations. These are just deep, surging, probing questions. Therefore, you're teaching others. Do you also not teach yourself? You that are preaching that a man should not steal, do you steal? Perhaps Paul is thinking now of the Sermon on the Mount. As Jesus made that statement to his disciples that must have just shocked them, he said, except your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you're not going to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Can't you imagine Peter and the disciples Their astonishment at that statement. I mean, who was more righteous than the scribes and Pharisees? They spent their entire life nitpicking over the little fine aspects of the law. Under the law, you're not to eat an animal that has not been thoroughly bled. You're not to eat blood. Now, if a Pharisee was jogging down the street, panting, and a gnat should fly into his mouth, you would see him coughing and putting his finger down his mouth and gagging himself because he didn't want to swallow that gnat because it hadn't been bled. And so he would be there gagging himself. And they could, when Jesus said this, they could probably picture the Pharisee there gagging, you know, and trying to throw up that gnat that he inadvertently swallowed with his mouth open. And Jesus said, we've got to be more righteous than those guys if we're going to enter into the kingdom of heaven. I can hear Peter say, Lord, who then can be saved? But then Jesus began to illustrate what he was talking about. For he began to take the law as it was being taught to them by the scribes and Pharisees, and showed how they were misinterpreting the law, and he was comparing their teaching of the law to the original intent of the law. So he would say, you have heard that it hath been said. Now, the scholars were the only ones who spoke Hebrew in that day, and so only the scribes and the Pharisees could read the law out of the Hebrew, and so they would read it and interpret it for the people. The people themselves spoke Aramaic, and they could not speak Hebrew, and thus they had to depend upon the scribes and the Pharisees to read the law and tell them what the law said. So he said, you have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt not kill, and whoever shall kill will be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you, whoever hates his brother is in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, you worthless nut, hey, he's in danger of hellfire. Whoever is disdainful towards his brother or has hatred, you have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, whoso looketh after a woman and lust after her in his own heart has committed adultery. You see, basically, the interpretation of the law from the scribes and the Pharisees, they were interpreting the law as to a application only to actions of an individual. But what Jesus is saying is that in reality, you can violate the law without ever taking a club in your hand and beating your brother to death. All you have to do is have a hatred in your heart towards him, and you have violated that law. You can violate the law without ever taking the gal to a motel. All you have to do is in your heart lust after her, desire her, and you're guilty. So as Jesus was showing, the law was intended to be a governor, not of my actions, but of my attitudes from which my actions spring. You say, well, if you put it that way, even Jimmy Carter admitted he was guilty. We're all guilty. And that's exactly what the law was intended to do, is make us all guilty before God, so that we would not be so foolish as to try to come before God in our own righteousness. But we would be forced to come to God seeking His mercy and His grace. Now, people who do not understand the law as God intended it quite often try to present their own goodness or righteousness before God. And in so doing, it is always on a comparable basis. Well, I'm not as dirty as he is. I'm not as mean as he is. I'm not as sinful as they are. And we are coming to God comparing ourselves with each other. But Jesus said that itself was a mistake. The standard of comparison would have to be Jesus Christ. Therein is the righteousness that God accepted. He would be the standard of comparison. And if you want to come to God in your own righteous actions, then you'll have to be as righteous as Jesus Christ to be accepted. Anything less will not be accepted. That's why Jesus said, except your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you're not going to enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, Paul, no doubt thinking of the spiritual interpretation of the law, because later on in Romans, he said, you know, there was a time in my life when I thought that I had kept the whole law. You know, I was a good Pharisee. But when I realized that the law was spiritual, I was dead. It condemned me to death immediately. Though Paul had kept it outwardly as far as actions were concerned, when he came to that awareness, the truth, that the law is spiritual, and that actually it is condemning the attitudes that I have from which actions spring. When I realize that it's spiritual, it immediately condemned me to death. I was dead. And that was really the purpose of the law. Not to give people a standard for righteousness so that you could say, well, I have never killed anybody. I've never stolen anything. I've never lied about anybody. And you could present your righteous little self to God. In the day when God will judge the secrets of the heart, the scripture says, more than your actions, those secrets of your heart. So Paul is coming in this to show that it is a spiritual thing. It isn't a physical thing that God is interested in. It's the spiritual aspects that God is interested in and that God will be judging. Not your actions as much as your attitudes. You may have the right actions but the wrong attitudes, and God will be judging the attitudes. Now, as we progress, we'll see people that had done the right thing, but their hearts were not there. Their hearts were wrong. So, you've been preaching to people that they should not steal. Now, let me ask you a question. Do you steal? How much time do you take on your break? Do you make personal calls on company time? Oh, yes, you're going around preaching, thou shalt not steal. Do you actually desire that 450 SL that your neighbor's driving? You see, in that coveting after, there is the seedbed of thievery. And Paul said, you know, when I read, thou shalt not covet, that's when he received the awareness of the law of a spiritual. Now it's dealing with not an action, it's dealing with an attitude of my heart. So you're preaching, thou shalt not steal, but do you steal? You say that a man should not commit adultery, but do you commit adultery? And no doubt thinking of what Jesus said, if a man looks upon a woman and desires her, he's already committed adultery. You say you shouldn't commit it. Do you commit adultery, you see? You that abhors idols, do you commit sacrilege? An idol is a material substitute for God. Something that absorbs your heart, your love, your life. It could be that little 450. You that make your boast of the law through breaking the law, do you dishonor God? Now you see, you're called a Jew and you're resting in the law. Paul says, but wait a minute, you're resting in the law, but you're breaking the law. And don't you realize that by your breaking of the law, you're dishonoring God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written. How many times God has been blasphemed by the actions of people who say they are Christians? And yet you've been dishonest in your business practices. You've taken unfair advantage of someone. And they say, and he's supposed to be a blankety-blank Christian, you know. But look what he did to me. And God is blasphemed by the actions of people who lay claim to his name. And the Jews, by their actions, were guilty of causing people to blaspheme God. When David had his adulterous affair with Bathsheba and sought to cover it by murdering her husband, or having him murdered, when the prophet of God came to David to rebuke him for what he had done, one of the most scathing indictments that the prophet gave to David was, he said to him, and you have caused the enemies of God to blaspheme him. You've given cause for the enemies of God to blaspheme. I wonder how many times we have given cause for the enemies of God to blaspheme. That cute little move on the freeway where you cut in between those cars. Oh, you thought it was a very clever move, but the guy behind you had to throw on his brakes, and did you read his lips? You caused the guy to blaspheme. Imagine the name of God was profaned because of your smart little move. We should seek not to give an offense. Now, offenses are going to come and you can't help it. People get offended if you smile. And you can't help offenses, but beware that you're not offensive in a wrong kind of a way. Now, Paul is talking, you're resting in the law, and you know the will of God, and you approve the things that are more excellent because you've been instructed out of the law. This thing of circumcision, this ritual that you are so precise concerning, for circumcision is only profitable if you keep the law. You've got the badge of a Jew. You've been circumcised. You've got the badge of the covenant with God. But there's no value to it if you don't keep the law. And if you are breaking the law, then your circumcision is made uncircumcision, or is like it never existed, or is like it doesn't exist, or it doesn't happen. Now, Paul is hitting the Jew in the area where they place the greatest spiritual emphasis. They taught that a man could not be saved unless he was circumcised. And they were very insistent on this. There's no way that a man could be saved if he wasn't circumcised, according to their teachings. They were as strong on circumcision as the Church of Christ is on baptism. For the Church of Christ teaches baptismal regeneration, that you cannot be saved until you are baptized. But Paul is here showing that circumcision as an outward rite is meaningless. Even as baptism as an outward rite is meaningless. Now, tragically today, there are many people who are trusting their salvation in the fact that they were baptized. How do you know you were baptized? I've got a certificate to prove it. How do you know the certificate isn't forged? You remember when the water was sprinkled on you? And what kind of a conversion testimony did you have? What did you repent of before you were baptized? Because the Bible says, repent and be baptized. Or how strong was your faith? Because it says, he who believes and is baptized. But tragically, many people are resting, as the Jew was resting in the law, they are resting in an action that took place when they were an infant, and they can't even recall it when it took place. They can't describe to you their feelings or what happened to them when it happened. All they know is that there's a certificate that says, I was baptized. But that is meaningless before God. When you get to heaven and say, but God, here's my certificate. Baptism will not save you, and especially an experience that you can't even remember. It's living and walking with Jesus Christ, which is important. You know, with a lot of people, that's the only time they've been in church, was when they were baptized. They haven't been back since, but they're still resting in the fact that, well, I was baptized. And then when they are 12, they confirm that they were baptized. Yes, I've got the certificate. Now, those people who are resting or trusting in a past experience for their present relationship with God are no different from the Jews of Paul's day who were living like sin. But yet they were saying, you say, well, hey, that's horrible. You shouldn't be doing it. Hey, man, I'm circumcised. Leave me alone. And I'm saved. And they were resting in the ritual to save them. No ritual is going to save you. Only a living, active faith in Jesus Christ is going to bring salvation. I think that it is indeed tragic that the church has encouraged people to believe in their baptism for their salvation. Circumcision only profits if you keep the law. But if you're breaking the law, then your circumcision is just like it never happened. Now, if that is so, then let's just reverse it and change it slightly. If the uncircumcision, that is those who have not been sacrificed, those who have not been circumcised, if they keep the righteousness of the law, shall not their uncircumcision be counted for circumcision? You see, if it's a matter then of the heart, if the rite itself does not save you, but the life that you're living before God, according to the law, is the thing that brings you salvation, then if a person is living a righteous life before God, if he hasn't gone through the ritual, shouldn't it count for the ritual? And the answer is absolutely yes. That is why I do not believe in emergency baptisms. If someone comes tonight and accepts the Lord as their Savior and says, oh, I want to be baptized, I'll say, well, can't you wait until the water warms up? Now, don't take me wrong. We will take people down and baptize them in any condition. I mean, we're going to Israel next week, and there will be people who want to be baptized in the Jordan River. And I'll go in the Jordan River and baptize them in the 56-degree water, and that's fine. I can handle it. Calvary Chapel has built a baptismal site on the Jordan with warm showers now, so it's going to help tremendously. But the true baptism is not being put under the water head first, backwards, or three times, or being sprinkled. Isn't it amazing how the church has gotten into so many arguments over this ritual? Whole denominations have been formed on the method of baptism. And then if we didn't do it, then you're not really baptized, you know. And you know, the churches won't accept one another's baptisms, and you got to be baptized again our way. Oh, how ridiculous that men would. It isn't the outward thing anyhow. It's what's gone on in your heart. And the true baptism is of the heart. You see, the baptism in water signifies a death to the old life that was dominated by the flesh. That's what baptism, the old life dominated by the flesh is dead. Let's bury it. That's the significance of baptism. And now it's a whole new life after the Spirit. So, if you have been baptized head first, backwards, sprinkled, and you're still walking after the flesh, what have you accomplished? You haven't been baptized. There is no real baptism. Because it's a thing of the heart. It's no longer living and walking after the flesh. It's now living and walking after the Spirit. And that's what God is looking at. As Peter said, it isn't the washing away of the filth of the flesh, but it's a pure conscience towards God. So that if a person is living and walking after the Spirit, then should that not count for the fact that even though he may not have been put under the water, or maybe he was sprinkled, oh, but you've got to be fully immersed. Well, as long as he's walking after the Spirit, that's what God is looking at. I get hassled so many times by these Church of Christ ministers. I guess that's why I'm a little emotional about the thing. But I like to sort of irritate them a bit. I told you I have a perverse nature and God is working on it. Because I always point out to them Paul's statement to the Corinthians, you know, I didn't baptize any of you but Crispus. I thank God. I thank God I didn't baptize any of you but Crispus and Gaius. And if there are any others, I can't remember it. For God did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Now, if baptism is so important for salvation, Paul is speaking extremely blasphemously. The true baptism is important. Yes, there's got to be the change of heart. You've got to be born again. You have to start living after the Spirit, and that's what signifies a true born-again experience, and that's what true baptism is. Now, circumcision was saying the same thing. It's cutting away the flesh, the fleshly life. I'm cutting away that I might live after God and live after the Spirit. And the rite of circumcision had the same significance and understanding as does the rite of baptism. It all signifies a new life after the Spirit. The flesh is cut off. The old life is dead after the flesh and living and walking now after the Spirit. And that's what the symbolism is. But that's all that it is. It is just a symbolism. The reality is something that has already gone on in my heart, or the symbol is useless. It's worthless. So here Paul is showing that the ritual itself is without any value if it doesn't correspond with the actual experience of your inward man and of your heart and life. My living after the flesh can totally nullify any ritual that I have experienced in my life. And so the Jew, so you've had your ritual, so you've gone through your rituals, but yet If you're not keeping the law, it's worthless. Even so, if a man here is walking after the Spirit, then his life counts for. If living after the flesh can nullify a spiritual ritual, then living after the Spirit can substitute for that ritual, what Paul is saying. And shall not the uncircumcision, which is by nature, if it fulfill the law, judge thee, who by the letter and circumcision do transgress the law? Here this guy who has not gone through the ritual is living a more righteous life than you are. Doesn't that judge you then? Here you're boasting in the law. You're resting in the law. You're boasting that you have the knowledge of God and all. And yet here's a guy who is just naturally living after the Lord, not having gone through the experience, and it surely judges you. Now, for he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly. It's not a thing of outward apparel or outward activities or an outward rite or ritual. Neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. That isn't the true circumcision at all. That isn't circumcision in a spiritual sense. But he is a Jew which is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit and not in the letter. Who is seeking praise not of men but of God. He isn't looking to please man. He isn't looking to fulfill some man's requirement. He is living only to please God and looking to please God. Now, Paul is, as I say, putting the Jew also in the position of there is none righteous, no, not one. We'll get to that when we get down to verse 10 of chapter 3 and then 23. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Even the religious, ritual-keeping Jew is guilty before God. Though he is resting in the law, though he is preaching to others, though he himself claims to be a guide for the blind, a teacher of babes, claims superiority, yet he is guilty before God, though he has gone through the rituals of his religious experiences. For there is none righteous, no, not one. All are guilty before God. And therefore we are all in need of the gospel that Paul is going to be proclaiming here in Romans. None of us can make it. None of us can stand before God apart from the gospel, because there are none of us that are righteous, no, not one. Now, what Paul is saying concerning the Jew can also be said concerning the Christian. You say that you're a Christian, that you've been born again, that you believe the Bible is the inspired, inerrant Word of God, that you attend church faithfully every Sunday, that you pay your tithes to the church, boasting in those things that you're doing. You say that you are the light of the world, the salt of the earth. But is it just a shallow profession? You say you've been baptized in water. You say you've been baptized in the Holy Spirit. But do you have the fruit of the Spirit evidenced in your life. Are you living after the Spirit? Are you walking after the Spirit? Are you being led by the Spirit? Or are you still living and walking after the flesh? And if you're living and walking after the flesh, then what purpose is baptism? What significance is baptism? So we're guilty. We are all guilty before God. We all need that work of Jesus Christ within our lives, or else none of us can make it. Our only hope is the righteousness of God imputed to us through our faith in Jesus Christ. That is our only hope. And that's what Paul will be getting into as we progress into the book of Romans, and as he, first of all, drags us through the mud so we can see how dirty we really are. And then he'll show us the place of cleansing, the place of forgiveness, the place of justification, where God will make you so clean that it'll be as though you were never dirty in your whole life. And that God will look at you in this state, having justified you through your faith in Jesus Christ. So, hang on. We got a little further to go. We're almost there. He's just about wiped all of us out. But you see, now that I know I'm sick and dying, I'm going to seek help. I'm going to look for the solution. I'm going to look for the answer. I'm going to cast myself upon Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ that has reached down and touched us and all the world and all who will believe and trust. For there is no difference between the Jew or the Gentile. We've all sinned. We've all come short of the glory of God. None of us are righteous, not one. But Lord, we thank you that through your grace, we've been justified freely and redeemed and have that hope in Christ Jesus of eternal life in and through him. Thank you, Lord, for reaching down to lift us up. May we walk in the Spirit after thee. In Jesus' name, amen.